This morning I'm beginning a new series entitled Scripture's Soap Opera. And we're focusing on the Old Testament book of Hosea. Now, such a catchy title might pique the interest of some of our, veteran among us. But I realize some of our younger members might not understand its significance. For those not familiar with the phrase, a soap opera is typically a long-running radio or television series, frequently characterized by melodrama, ensemble casts, and sentimentality. I would emphasize the melodrama in that definition. There's always seems to be the cliffhanger, and you got to come back next time to see how things are resolved. And these shows got the name soap opera because early on they were sponsored by soap companies, as these were targeted to reach housewives during the daytime. Now, the first program that was generally considered to be a soap opera or a daytime serial by scholars was called Painted Dreams. It premiered on WGN Radio in Chicago all the way back in 1930. These have been around for a long time. The first TV soap opera in the United States was These Are My Children in 1949. I'm not sure if that became All My Children or if that was a completely separate story. I'm not positive. For decades, soap operas were very, very popular. 1976, Time magazine described the American daytime television as TV's richest market. Evening soap operas were then added and had phenomenal success, beginning with the 1979 and 80 television season when Dallas rose all the way to fifth among all television programs. For the next two seasons, it was the highest rated program in the country. And in 1983, four of the top 11 primetime programs were evening soaps. Some of you will remember these names: Dallas, Dynasty, right? Falcon's Crest and Knott's Landing. Oh, I see a lot of guilty nods out there. In their heyday, daytime soaps were viewed by as many as 30 million Americans, if one trusts the ratings. Very likely, the audience was much larger because there was a stigma attached to soap operas that made a lot of viewers not admit that they were actually watching them. So it may have been as high as 70% of the adult population were watching soap operas. The explosion of cable networks and streaming services took its toll on soap operas. Only four are around today at present: Days of Our Lives, General Hospital, The Young and the Restless, and The Bold and the Beautiful, just in case you're scoring at home. But the article that I saw listed 47 other TV soap operas that are no longer in existence. So over 50 soap operas have existed just in the last generation. Not that melodrama and sensationalism can't be found on the airwaves today. Instead of soap operas, we have reality shows, right? I'm not sure how much reality is really being portrayed, but that's what they call them. And I think the story we're about to launch into could have probably fit one of those reality shows, right? I mean, I can hear it now on WeTV, you know, on the next episode of The Preacher and the Prostitute. What? What is that? Yeah, well, that actually comes right out of the pages of Scripture. If you think that's too much, you're probably not familiar with the Old Testament prophet Hosea. That's where we're going to focus throughout this month of February. So I want to begin with the historical circumstances. If you're looking for Hosea, it is in the Old Testament after the book of Daniel. So if you find what's called the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, then you find 12 shorter prophets, and Hosea is the first of those 12. I'd like to give some background, the historical circumstances surrounding Hosea's story. The book of Hosea, as I said, is the first of the so-called minor prophets. Not that they were minor in importance, they were just shorter in length. In fact, all 12 of the prophets found at the end of the Old Testament could be written in one scroll. And so they were often called the Book of the Twelve. These minor prophets were pretty much categorized together in that way. Hosea was not the first of the prophets chronologically, but was the put first because it's the longest. It's by far the longest of the minor prophets. One scholar argues that it's also the most theologically complete, saying it embraces the great prophetic themes of covenant, judgment, and hope. It describes the personal relationship of Yahweh and between Yahweh and the prophet more amply than any of its 11 companions. And it's the most autobiographical. His marriage, his family form a vital part of this unique message. We really get to see the daily life of the prophet more so than in any of the other 12. Hosea begins, as many of the Old Testament prophets do, by introducing the situation in which he ministered. Hosea 1:1 says, "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings in Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, in Israel." Now don't worry, these names are not going to be on a test, okay? You don't have to memorize them for later. But they do give us a framework as to the time of this writing. See, shortly after the death of King Solomon, I imagine you've probably heard of him, which was kind of the heyday of the nation of Israel, the nation split apart. The 10 northern tribes retained the name Israel, while the southern two tribes took on the name Judah. But Judah housed Jerusalem, which was the capital of Israel at that time, and they maintained that as their capital. The northern kingdom needed a new capital, so they built the city of Samaria. That was the capital of the northern kingdom. There was another problem, though, because the temple of the Lord was also located in Jerusalem. And the kings of Israel were concerned that if their citizens would go down to Jerusalem to worship, which God had commanded the Israelites to do, they were afraid they wouldn't come back. Kind of like why they built a wall in Berlin. It wasn't to keep people out, it was to keep their people in. Well, they didn't build a wall. Instead, they introduced other places of worship. And in doing so, they introduced idols. And so idol worship begins in the northern kingdom of Israel. And in the two centuries of their existence, the northern kingdom did not have one single godly king. It was one ungodly king after another who promoted and practiced idol worship. Now, for a while, things went well. Israel was actually prosperous. The economy was good. They were strong militarily. You may have heard the name Ahab. Ahab and Jezebel are pretty notorious in the Old Testament. But historically, Ahab and his father Omri were considered two of the greatest generals of their age. And militarily, they were strong, and they were doing well economically. At the time that Hosea ministered, Jeroboam II reigned as king. And it was a time of national stability. Things were going pretty well, at least among the upper class. But Hosea could see that the nation was rotten at the core. Honest government, pure religion, godly homes, personal integrity pretty much vanished from the land. And judgment was inevitable. So Hosea was tasked by God to warn the northern kingdom of impending judgment. He wanted to really impress upon them how far away they had gone from their relationship to him. And so, rather than just sending Hosea to proclaim the message, he actually used Hosea as a living picture of what was happening between Yahweh, God, and his people of Israel. He actually used his life experience to drive home what the people had been doing all of this time. Hosea lived in the tragic final days of the northern kingdom. Following Jeroboam II, there were six kings that reigned within 25 years. Four of them were murdered by their successors while they were in office. One was captured in battle. Only one was able to see his son take the throne after his life was over. Hosea prophesied from about 755 to 715 B.C., so he lived to see the destruction of Samaria in 722 by Assyria. Hosea was a contemporary of other prophets, Isaiah, Amos, and Micah. His name is actually Hoshea, which ironically was also the name of the last king of Israel. And I believe that the interpreters dropped that second H so that there wouldn't be confusion. So we have Hosea, but it's actually very similar to the name Yahshua or Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves. Very close to the name which Jesus was given. We call it Jesus in the Greek. So these are the historical circumstances. This is what was going on at the time Hosea began to minister. Next, we see the heavenly command. And this is where we really get into the story of the prophet's life. In verse 2, when the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, take yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." So she married Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. Hosea's call came through God's command concerning his marriage. So he was probably a young man, probably late teens, early 20s, when this took place. In the ancient world, marriages were usually arranged by the parents of the bride and groom, but in this case, God himself directs Hosea to marry a certain woman. And what a woman she was. This is where the soap opera part comes in. The NIV calls her an adulterous wife. The version that Sarah read used the word promiscuity. The Jerusalem Bible is a little more blunt. It says, "Go marry a whore and get children with a whore, for the country itself has become nothing but a whore by abandoning Yahweh." Wow. That's what God said. I mean, it just flat out. God wanted to get his message across. Now, there are several interpretations of the text have emerged because it seems inconsistent with God's holy character. I mean, really? God would want his preacher to go marry a prostitute? Is that even sound right? And so there have been a lot of conjecture about, well, maybe Gomer wasn't a prostitute, wasn't unfaithful at the time, and just later became that, but God knew in advance, and so that's why he's saying this. Or maybe it wasn't even literal at all. Maybe it was just kind of an acted out play, you know, that if this were to happen. I don't think so. As J. Vernon McGee says, I consider this to be a very nice way to get God off the hook, but we don't need to get him off the hook. He takes full responsibility for this. So, you know, we don't need his help. Or he doesn't need our help, I should say. This is what he commanded. He said, "Go, marry this woman who is known for being unfaithful, known for being questionable, because I'm going to prove a point to my people." Prophets sometimes did strange things. You go through Isaiah and Jeremiah, and especially Ezekiel. There's one book about Ezekiel that's called All Things Weird and Wonderful. And there's some things in Ezekiel that are just flat out weird. And I'm sure some people are like, really? What's this guy doing? Which was exactly the point. because it got their attention. And then he was able to say, now that I've got your attention, let me tell you what God has to say. But this might be the strangest of all. This may take the cake as far as God going to an extreme to make a point. And the point was, his bride, the people of Israel, was being unfaithful by going after other gods. He equated it to spiritual adultery. And he's going to use Hosea's family to make that point. Far from a marriage made in heaven, this sounds more like a marriage made in Hollywood. It sounds like something you would see on reality TV today, doesn't it? Now, the chapter continues with the harlot's children. Hosea records the birth of three children to Gomer, and each of their names is given significance. Verses 3 through 5 records the first. It says, so he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. I want you to notice in verse 3, it's real easy to pass this by, but it's significant. Notice it says, Gomer bore him a son. When we get to the other two children, those words are left out. It simply says, Gomer had a child, didn't bear him a son. That's because likely Jezreel was the only one of the three that was actually Hosea's, if you get my drift. So, well, why would you name a boy Jezreel? Literally means God scatters, but it was the location of a great slaughter in Israel's past and predicts an even greater one in the future. The predicted one would come about when Israel was finally defeated, Samaria was destroyed in 722 BC. Imagine an American naming a boy Gettysburg. Or maybe a Japanese person naming a child Hiroshima or Nagasaki. That's the idea. This name would conjure up visions of a slaughter. Very strange, but again, God is using this to make a point. Then in verse 6, we are introduced to the next child. Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to the house of Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but by the Lord their God. The name Lo-Ruhamah literally means not pitied. It's the same verb that is used in Isaiah 49:15 that says, can a woman forget her suckling child that she should have no compassion on it? Same word here. So here you have this little baby girl named Unloved. Well, that's unfortunate, isn't it? You wouldn't want to go to grade school with that name. You want to talk about getting bullied at school. Unloved? Wow. Your parents must not have liked you very much. Again, God is making a point. And then in verse 8, after she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Notice in those two, no reference to Hosea. One commentator says, any resemblance of the younger two children to Hosea would have been purely coincidental. Yeah. She was being unfaithful and having children in the house that were not even Hosea's. Then the Lord said, call him Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Here we have another significant name, not mine. Wow. Every time he called that son, Hey, not mine. Come over here. Driving home the point. This is not my child. As if anybody wondered. Why? Because his own wife was being unfaithful. Just like the nation of Israel was being unfaithful to God. God is saying, you're not my people. I'm not your God. And I don't think he was saying that as a declaration, I'm not going to be your God anymore. It was a statement of fact. You don't act like my people. You don't acknowledge me as your God. Okay, you're not my people. Can you imagine Hosea introducing his children? Oh, yeah, this is Slaughterhouse. This one's unloved and this one's not mine. Ooh, talk about some awkward moments, right? But they were teaching points. They were illustrations for the message of the prophets. And as we're going to see, each name also brought hope out of the horror that was being predicted. And I want to conclude this morning with the hopeful conclusion. As difficult and as negative as it has been, chapter 1 ends with a hopeful conclusion. Look down at verse 10. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said of them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited, and they will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say of your brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved one. I know I went into chapter 2 by one verse. This is one of those unfortunate places where they cut the chapters in the wrong place. But here you see a reversal, right? Out of the horror of these names, you see hope. Of the ones that I said, you are not mine, one day you're going to be mine. Those ones that I said, I don't love you, you're unloved, you're going to be loved again. And that place that was known as the place of slaughter, it's going to be great. It's going to be known for victory. By the way, the Valley of Jezreel has a different name in the New Testament. You may have heard of it. It's called Armageddon. And one day that is going to be the scene of the greatest victory of all time. There is hope, even among what seems to be a hopeless situation. Now, some believe that these promises will be fulfilled sometime in the future when God redeems the nation of Israel. And yet, when we get into the New Testament, we see a different angle. In Romans chapter 9, Paul actually quotes from this passage. In verse 22, what if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Paul is not talking about some far off event in the future. He's saying it's happening right now. And the people who were called unloved, the people who were said to have been not my people, in this case, the Gentiles, they're being brought in. God is saying to them, you are loved. You are mine. Which in the first century would have just blown the minds of your ordinary Jew. How is that possible? We are God's chosen people. We're the ones of the promise. Those Gentiles can't come in. And God says, oh yeah? Let me show you something. Remember Hosea? Remember those kids that weren't his? But he said, you're going to be mine. Those Gentiles out there, those people on the outside looking in that you think I can't save, I'm going to save. I'm going to bring them in. They're going to be my people, even though you call them not gods. Not God's people. They can't be God's people. God said, guess again. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. I will show compassion on those whom I choose. You may call them unloved and unlovable. I see them as my own. He's calling them in again. Likewise, in 1 Peter 2:10, Peter writes to Jewish and Gentile believers, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. He's taken those same names, not mine, unloved, and he's saying, now you are loved. Now you are the people of God. There's hope. You may think you're on the outside. You may think God doesn't love you. You may think God doesn't care about you. But God says he will care about you. I will show love to those who had not received love. You say, well, how can this be? I can't wrap my mind around this. Well, let's go back to Romans. Over in chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 17, Paul explains this very clearly. He talks about an olive tree. The olive tree is a picture of God's people, beginning with the nation of Israel. All right? If some of the branches have been broken off, here he's talking about Jewish people who are no longer part of the tree. And you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap of the olive root. Here he's talking about Gentiles, those who were outside. But God has grafted them in. Those of you that are more familiar with horticulture know how this can happen. You can actually graft a branch of another tree into a live tree, and it will flourish. He says, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the roots, but the roots support you. You will say, branches were broken off that I may be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. And then if you look down to verse 23, and if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted in to their own olive tree? See, God has a way of bringing in those by faith and connecting them into his family, adopting them, if you will, into his family. Those who were thought to be beyond the scope of his grace are brought in. And he says, you're mine. You're my children. You're my sons. You're my daughters. I am bringing you in. And I love you. You may feel God doesn't love you. You may think God is angry with you. You may think God has forgotten about you. God says, I will love you. Here is my grace. It's nothing you deserve. But out of my grace, I will give you my love. I will give you my name. I will adopt you as mine. Accept it by faith. And it can be a reality. How about that for a plot twist? I mean, we're getting a little ahead of ourselves, I understand. But as this story, as Scripture's soap opera begins, we see God's prophet, Hosea, marrying a woman of questionable morals, shall we say. Literally, a preacher's marrying a prostitute. And in the subsequent years, she gives birth to three children, two sons and a daughter. Lo and behold, the last two don't look anything like Hosea. And all three are given what we would probably consider horrible names. Slaughterhouse, unloved, not mine. But stay tuned. This love story is going to get crazier. So what can we take from this today? Well, more than any other prophet, Hosea linked his message closely with his own personal life. By marrying a woman he knew would eventually betray his trust, by giving names that communicated God's judgment on Israel, Hosea's prophetic words flowed out of his own personal experience. The pattern of repentance, redemption, and restoration evident in Hosea's prophecy and in his marriage remains intimately familiar to us in our own lives. The sequence plays itself out in the lives of real people, even today, reminding us that Scripture is far from a mere collection of abstract statements with no connection to real life. The Bible is real, and it speaks to us today. Scripture works its way into our day-to-day existence. It comments on issues that impact our lives, our actions, our relationships. Maybe we shouldn't be so quick to judge others' family situations. We may not know what God is doing in their lives. Maybe God is using them, just like he used Hosea, to demonstrate his mercy and his grace. He may take what looks like a soap opera and turn it into a showcase of his love, his grace. Maybe today you're feeling like, I think my life could probably make a reality show, and it ain't pretty. I feel like God is a million miles away. He's forgotten me. I don't think he loves me. I'm not sure he likes me. God must be mad at me because of decisions that I've made in my life. If that's where you are today, I want to tell you, just like the soap opera, you've got to come back next time to hear the next part of the story. Don't give up on this yet. This takes a wilder twist than you could ever imagine. And that's the way God's grace is. God's grace goes far beyond what we would imagine. First song that we sang this morning, Great is Thy Faithfulness. I'm sure Hosea would not have sung that to his wife. But even in our unfaithfulness, God remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So wherever you find yourself in the soap opera of your life, remember God is there. He is extending his love to you. He's extending his grace and his mercy to you. He has given an invitation. Come. I have opened the way through my Son Jesus for you to come and be loved, for you to come and be my children. I want to make you mine if you will come to me by faith. That's the bottom line of this otherwise unusual story that we see in kind of an obscure book in the Bible. It speaks of God's love that is so much greater than all of our sin. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we thank you for this very unusual, yet unique story of your love, your patience, your forgiveness, your grace, your desire to be our God and for us to be your people. And I pray that wherever we find ourselves, we will understand that we are not so far away that you cannot bring us back. As long as we have life, we have hope. We pray this in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.